Cool. So that's 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Astoreth. It's like kind of cut into a different line for me. And now I've lost where I am. The goddess of the Sidonians and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and of Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." This is God's word.
Morning, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open there to 1 Kings chapter 11, and we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we've just been singing about how you alone can rescue our utter dependence on you. Lord God, we confess that our shame is deeper than the sea, and yet we thank you, Lord God, that your grace goes further still. Please, may your grace meet us today as we encounter your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit to turn from sin and to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Isaac was saying, we are today in our last instalment of our Wisdom and Folly series in the book of 1 Kings. And the question that I want to answer today is, what do we learn from the life of Solomon? Solomon's life, I think in many ways, points in a positive way to the glory of God's kingdom. And I really hope that as you've been with us over these weeks, as we've been looking at this book, that you have seen something of this glory. Perhaps you remember how things have really been quite good through these first 10 chapters of 1 Kings. It really has been very good, although it started with David old and cold and having to be told about Adonijah, his treasonous plot to take the throne. When it came to the question of succession, who will sit on the throne of David after David, we saw loudly and clearly that God has got the kingdom And God ensured that Solomon, the son of David and the rightful heir to the throne, was crowned king. As we enter chapter 2 and 3, with David listing all of his still existing enemies as Solomon was coming to the throne, we saw that when it came to the question of security, how was the kingdom established? We saw that God established Solomon's kingdom through justice, mercy, and wisdom, so that we read that people lived in safety and they ate and they drank and they were happy. And then we began to see, didn't we, from chapter 3 onwards, the unfolding splendor of God's kingdom through the wisdom that God gave Solomon in every arena of life, in bringing justice to the courts, in his administration and government and his appointed officials, in his daily provisions, in the proverbs that he spoke and the songs that he wrote, in the sciences and the arts. But especially we saw the splendor of God's kingdom in Solomon's wisdom to build a temple for the living God, the beautiful materials that were sourced through international trade agreements, the silent construction and the golden completion, and ultimately the glory of the Lord descending into the temple so that the priests simply could not continue to perform their duty. They were overwhelmed. And so in many ways, this story of Solomon has been positive. God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing and bringing that blessing to the nations. And so it's right that we remember Solomon in this way. In fact, even Jesus, when he thought of the pinnacle of human flourishing, his mind went to Solomon. Solomon in all of his glory, because God gave him wisdom and wealth like no one else. It should make us long and hunger and pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. And this is what we long for. But I want to say this morning, and this may come as a surprise given everything that we've seen so far, that Solomon's life also points in a negative way to the garbage of human sinfulness. And here's the twist that you may not have seen coming. There is another thread that has been woven through this tapestry. Just like every shot in a movie is purposeful and there for a reason, our author has wasted no words. He has been careful and deliberate, even shrewd in his writing, because in the very words that he has used to glorify Solomon and this kingdom of God under his rule, he has at the same time been using those same words to criticize Solomon. He's shown us the greatness of Solomon, but he's done so using almost secular terms, often just relaying the information, reporting, but not commenting. So we read back in chapter 3 that Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. In chapter 4 and verse 26, Solomon, we read, had 4,000 stalls of chariot horses and 12,000 horses. And then in chapter 10, we read that the weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. Can you see that subtle seeds have been sown along the way? And in fact, all the while we've been marvelling and revelling in the splendour of Solomon's kingdom, dark and ominous clouds have been gathering. because there were certain things that the king of Israel was not to do. Israel's king was to be a different type of king. Perhaps not so much a military man as a bookworm in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, back in the law, when Moses gave the law and anticipated the coming of a king into Israel, he said, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." But Solomon did. In fact, silver was so common, it was just as common as stones in Solomon's kingdom, according to 10 verse 27. And according to 10 verse 28, Solomon acquired his horses from Egypt. And so a story that began in chapter 3, verse 3, Solomon loved Yahweh, now ends, Solomon loved many foreign women. There are two problems in that statement. The first one is the number, many. Because according to God's creation design, he intended that it would be one man and one woman for life. The second problem with that statement is the nationality. The word foreign violates Israel's covenant faithfulness to one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. The problem was not so much race, but religion. The problem was not so much ethnicity, but idolatry. Can you see? That the problem was one of her heart turning away from the living God to serve dumb idols. And so Solomon's sin was one of syncretism, the mixing of the religion of Yahweh with the idolatrous religions of the world, having both and so unlike David, his father, he didn't hold wholeheartedly to the Lord. Now, David wasn't perfect, but he didn't do what Solomon did. And so we read in verse 4 that as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. It wasn't a sudden, irresistible moral failure. It was the product of a gradual decay, the fruit of seeds sown years earlier. You see, for so long, Solomon had gotten away with it. Perhaps he thought to himself, well, I deserve this. Perhaps he thought, well, this is just what kings do, isn't it? And so gradually, slowly, imperceptibly, his heart began to drift. Like the drip, drip, drip of a dripping tap, or the tick, tick, tick of a ticking clock. Dale Ralph Davies calls it the creeping pace of a thousand little compromises. The fruit of a conscience desensitized by repeated permissiveness. The death of a thousand cuts. Do you see? It took years, 40 to be exact. I don't know the tune, but I do like the lyrics of Casting Crowns' song called Slow Fade. Have you heard it before? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's the second glance that ties your hands. as darkness pulls the strings. Be careful, little feet, where you go, for it's the little feet behind you that are sure to follow. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white turn to grey, and thoughts invade, choices are made, and a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade, it's a slow fade. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. When flattering leads to compromises, the end is always near. Be careful, little lips, what you say. For empty words and promises lead broken hearts astray. It's a slow fade. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. When black and white are turned to grey and thoughts invade and choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. The journey from your mind to your hands is shorter than you think. Be careful if you think you stand, you just might be sinking. People never crumble in a day. Daddies never crumble in a day. Families never crumble in a day. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. I think verse 4 of chapter 11 is the saddest, one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Because no one fell from such a height as Solomon. Take a moment to be terrified, to be scared, to be frightened. As Solomon grew old, this happened to Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. The man whom God used to build Israel to a height of glory never before. This happened to Solomon. And the royal heart, mentioned five times in verses 2 to 4, turned after other gods. Verses 5 and 7 list them. Did you notice them? He followed the Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. On the hills east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. I'm not going to tell you what the practices of those gods were, because it wouldn't be appropriate with children in the room. They were detestable. We rightly feel the need for youth ministry and praise God that we have it. But we tend to think less urgently of older people. They've come this far, we say. They'll be okay. But could it be that as strong as the temptations around youth are and can be, could it be that more grace is required to face the final years than the earlier ones? There is a need for over 60s ministries and nursing home visitation. There is. But it may be too late. What will years of sowing to the flesh finally reap? What will it reap? Solomon's whole life, his whole life, is summed up in verse 6, in that Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. After the high hopes of chapters 1 to 10, chapter 11 lands with a dull thud. Can you believe it? After all that we have seen, we've been soaring on the giddy heights, haven't we? Can you believe that after a 40-year reign of glory, including building the temple for the living God, a reign in which all of God's promises, not one word of them, failed to come true, can you believe that his whole life is reduced to this? building high places for other gods. Verse 41 puts it into perspective. As for the other events of Solomon's reign and all that he did, and the wisdom that he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his father and was buried in the city of David, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. This clipped summary formula and all the other events that this king did, and all of the deeds and all the things that he built and the cities and the wars that he fought, this clipped summary formula will be used to assess every king from now on. It's a way of saying that all the other things that they did are relatively little importance. It doesn't really matter. Because all of their other achievements pale in significance to what ultimately matters, and that is what this man's life looked like in the eyes of the Lord. There is simply nothing else that matters. And so we must say that Solomon's life points in a very powerful way to our need for Jesus Christ. Because the Lord became angry with Solomon. Did you read that in verse 9? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we're readers of the Bible, and we know that one of the characteristics of our God is that he is gracious and compassionate and slow to become angry. But he did. He was angry with Solomon, but it wasn't a sudden irrational outburst that was disproportionate to the reality. No, God's anger is a settled and just opposition to evil. And it was exacerbated in this case because Solomon had experienced what very few other people have. It says there, doesn't it, that the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him not once, but twice. In chapter 3, verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon. He said, "Ask whatever you will." Solomon asked for wisdom. The Lord said, "That's a great thing. I'll not just give you wisdom, I'll give you wealth as well." In the middle of building the temple of the Lord, we read in chapter 6 that the whole thing stops, doesn't it? It comes to a grinding halt, this construction of the temple, as the word of the Lord comes to Solomon and says, "Look, for all this temple that you're building, if you don't obey me, do you realize what's going to happen?" And then in chapter 9, verse 2, the Lord appears to him a second time, as he did at Gibeon. And so the Lord's anger is rightly roused because God had been good to Solomon. God had blessed him like no other. And God had every reason to feel betrayed. And we read then, don't we, that the Lord raised up adversaries against Solomon. Have a look at verse 14. We read that the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Then we read as well, don't we, another enemy from without, verse 23. And the Lord raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada. But it wasn't just from external sources, it was also from within. Have a look at verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He rose up as well, but these weren't just random events. These weren't just sort of arbitrary chance, coincidence, you know, turns of history that happened for no reason. Our passage is quite clear, isn't it, that God raised them up against Solomon on purpose as a direct consequence of his sin. These adversaries came at God's command as a punishment. And then we read this graphic drama, don't we, in verses 29 to 30, that the Lord tore the kingdom out of Solomon's hands. Verse 29, about that time Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak that he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand. What a drama. What an enactment. That this tearing of the cloak then becomes symbolic of how the Lord is going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon. And we do, we watch in horror as everything that was gained is lost. As everything that was built is now destroyed and broken. Many years ago, a few years ago, I used to work at McDonald's in Glenorchy. Well, I went back to see it a little while ago. Do you know what it is now? The Rhyme Street Cafe. I wonder what happened to it. Who has ever heard of a McDonald's store going out of business? At the same time, when I was working at McDonald's, I lived in Moona, next to the Moona Baptist Church. Well, I went back there to see that too. It's been leveled to the ground. Do you know what it is now? A Ukrainian club. I wonder what happened to it. Those people, those places, well, they're gone. They're not there anymore. And Tony Merida comments on this passage. He says, the golden age has become a cold grave. It's gone. It's not there anymore. It's over. It's finished. And so in many ways, the Solomon story is an overwhelmingly negative story. I remember the first time I saw Hamlet, the great Shakespeare play. And I was amazed, shocked, stunned and amazed. I've never seen any Shakespeare before, because here at the end of the movie, this triumphal music is playing and everyone is dead. All of the heroes have died. What's going on? This is a tragedy. And it points forward to Jesus. You see, this Solomon story, because he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He never sinned. Yet he was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet he never sinned. This story points forward to the story of Jesus, because unlike Solomon, who aroused the anger of God, Jesus absorbed it in his own body on the tree. This story points forward to Jesus because where God raised up enemies against Solomon and the kingdom of God under him, Jesus Christ defeated every enemy on the cross. He triumphed over them in a public spectacle. And where a cloak was torn to symbolize the dividing of the kingdom under Solomon, another sheet was torn. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't a symbol of the separating of God's people and breaking down of a kingdom. It was making a way for every nation, tribe, and tongue to come to God through Jesus. It wasn't a sign of condemnation, it was a sign of welcome, a sign of forgiveness. But it's right that we remember Solomon this way, isn't it? A negative statement, the garbage of human sinfulness, because people forget. Didn't take long, in fact. In the days of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verse 23, if you want to look it up, he saw men of Judah who had married women of Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. And so Nehemiah, as a prophet of God, rebuked them and called curses down on them. And listen to this. He beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. He made them take an oath in God's name and say, and said, this is what he said to them. He said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage to your sons, or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him.
He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we now hear that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Sometimes I've been asked as a pastor, where in the Bible does it say that you should not date or marry a non-Christian if you are one of God's people? And sometimes people ask me, well, what's wrong with having a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend anyway? Remember Solomon. One of the greatest tragedies of 2001, I think, in the Christian community. In fact, not just the Christian community, because it dragged the name of Christ through the mud, didn't it? The revelations of Ravi Zachariah that rocked the Christian world. What are we to do? How are we to process something like that? When a prominent Christian leader, someone who's argued in the public space for the name of Jesus Christ, falls into horrible and shameful sin. Well, we know that God is angry. Jesus himself said that hypocritical faith leaders will in the end receive a harsher judgment. He said in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, that these men will be punished most severely. But it would be easy, wouldn't it, for us to take the higher moral ground in our condemnation of such men, and even of Solomon himself. Because surely our sin is not of the same magnitude or scale as theirs. But if you're tempted to go down that way, then let me call you back. Because surely a right response to these things is to examine our own lives. Young people, men in your midlife crisis, older men and women, what are we sowing into our lives? What are we wanting to reap when we are old? Is it time to gouge out your eye, in the words of Jesus, or to cut off your hand? Is it time to confess and repent? Perhaps it's time to ask for help. It's certainly time to pray. Let's pray. Holy Father, will you pity the mortal? Pity the treacherous fallen one. Deliver the sinner. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon your wayward sons and daughters. You are the scorching, blinding God of light. Our sin is all around us, Lord. Will you come, seek us out and find us? Holy Father, righteous one, please have mercy upon us. Blessed Saviour, God of the godless, hope of this godless child of dust, shine in our darkness, Lord. Atone for our blackness. Be the light of the lost. We're the ones, Lord God, who drove the nails, who cast a lot and washed our hands of you. We mocked and made a thorny crown. We spat on the King of Kings. Would you come, fount of every blessing, and tune our hearts to sing your praise? Lord, we are prone to wander, prone to wander. We feel it. Here's our heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Heavenly Father, we just want to confess this morning our sin before you, that in thought, in deed, and in action, we've turned away from you, Lord. Our hearts haven't been fully devoted to you. We've thought that we could mix Christianity with serving other gods. And Lord, today we want to repent. But Lord, we can't. Our hearts are hard. Our hearts, we can't. It's not something we can do ourselves. And so, Lord God, we pray, please, that by the power of your Spirit, would you fill us with your Spirit more and more, that we might turn from sin, that we might be ruthless in dealing with it in our lives, and that from today, we would choose to live your way, put to death sin in our lives, cut it off at the base. Help us not to play around with sin in our lives anymore, but to live wholly for you. Lord God, we want this for your glory and your honour in this world, in this church. And we want it, Lord, because we know that living your way is the most joyful and happy. We pray it for our families, Lord God. Would you protect our families, our marriages, our children? And would you help us, Lord God, to walk in your ways? Please keep us. Deliver us from evil, Lord God. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.